If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, we're continuing on in Matthew this week. Resuming, it's been a while since we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, but we're considering proof and persuasion. Matthew 12, 9 to 21. Matthew writes, "Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope.'" Well, may God add his grace to the reading of his word as I seek to expound this for you. It's been a while since I've been here after a vacation and election and all that. So let's go back to something of the context of this passage. You may recall in the previous verses, Jesus and his disciples had been plucking some wheat and eating it on the Sabbath day. And there was this big confrontation of the Pharisees and Christ about the rightness or wrongness of eating on the Sabbath, or of harvesting, you know, to rub the wheat in one's hands, the Pharisees felt, was to harvest wheat, and it was to violate Sabbath principles of work. And so they sought to trick Christ on this occasion, or to bring him in guilty of violating the Sabbath. And Christ on that occasion exposes this tradition of theirs that they had added to the law of God and made it much stricter with respect to labor than had been intended in that law. And in doing so, had actually perverted the law of God. And So now, after that, the disciples have moved on with Christ, I think giving evidence that they were not seeking to desecrate the Sabbath. It's not like they were just out there idly doing their own thing and having fun on the Sabbath, but they were on a journey to the synagogue, and it was just in the process of that journey where they had perhaps been talking, and warm day, and it's come by a field, and in proper gleaning parameters had partaken in some of the wheat that was there, and they have now made it to the synagogue for the worship that was intended. So we're still in the same day's events, and verse 9, they went into the synagogue. And so here we find Matthew is now going to document for us another occasion where the Pharisees will confront Jesus. And in this one, it's with more of an insidious intention. So we want to look at this. The 4 points on the outline have been arranged to try to have something of the same sort of structure to them. And again, I apologize for filling in all the blanks for you. And But anyhow, hopefully this will make some sense. So the first point we wanted to cover was that the Pharisees hide the truth. In the midst of this occasion, Matthew mentions that there's a man who's in the synagogue with a withered hand. We might ask, well, what does this have to do with this occasion? As we start reading, they go to the synagogue, and here's this man with a withered hand. Well, what's the connection, right? We realize that this is connected in some fashion. Matthew doesn't tell us one detail that Jerome actually does bring out that is found in the Hebrew copy of the Bible or the Gospel of Matthew that the Hebrews use. The Ebionites and the Nazarenes read Matthew in Hebrew, and in that particular Bible, there is a detail that Jerome mentions that that may be true. Matthew does not see fit to record it. We can't say it's inspired gospel truth, but it may be a fact of history. But anyhow, there was at least some aspect where the Hebrews indicate that this man with the withered hand had asked a question on this occasion that may have been the spark to the question that the Pharisees are going to ask. I'll just let you know what is in that. That is a detail that I'll let you just sort of mull over as a potential here. But anyhow, the gentleman apparently admits that he was a bricklayer, and he said on that occasion, according to this Hebrew Bible, he said, "Lord, I am a bricklayer, and I have got my living by my labor. I beseech thee, O Jesus, restore me the use of my hand, that I may not be obliged to beg my bread." And so if that question was asked, then, you know, the question that the Pharisees ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, might have stemmed from that. I don't think it's essential to the story, but a potential. And this question that the Pharisees ask may sound very much like it's a legitimate question. Maybe it's just a question about some theological pursuit to try to refine one's theology. It's the Sabbath day, after all, and we need to think about the things of God. And so is it a proper thing to do to heal on the Sabbath? May be very legitimate. But of course, Matthew gives us something of the behind the scenes when in verse 10 he says that they might accuse him. Here's the motive. This question comes with barbs. It's a setup. They're trying to trick Christ. We know that Christ has been out healing. No doubt news is beginning to go about. There's this little buzz about this man who's been doing these miraculous healings. Blind people are seeing, and deaf are hearing, and lame are walking, and all of this, and it's beginning to go about. And so if Christ were to admit that it is proper to heal on the Sabbath, well, then in the Pharisees' minds, we can certainly accuse this guy of being a Sabbath breaker, that he's in violation of the Sabbath, and then we'll have him kicked out of the synagogues, and we won't have to be bothered with any more of this nonsense. And so the truth about Christ and the truth about this issue is something that the Pharisees are trying to hide this. They do not actually bring to light the truth about the Messiah, his ministry, and these true healings. And then the second point that we want to think about here in this passage is that Christ exposes the truth. He's going to expose a truth that these Pharisees are, in actuality, hypocrites. They're liars. They're deceivers. And that they do not actually have a legitimate argument. Now, Christ employs what I would say is a very biblical procedure here in exposing the Pharisees. In Proverbs 26:5, we have, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he will not be wise in his own eyes." I do think that is actually the second part of two Proverbs that go together, The first one is, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. You know, you don't want to follow their line of reasoning or you're going to be just like them. But rather, you refute the fool according to his folly as it deserves, so that he's not going to continue to flounder in that folly, if you will. That he won't be puffed up in his own imagination. And so Christ gets these Pharisees to confess the very principle that's going to hang their argument on the very gallows that these Pharisees have erected, much like Haman, who gets hung on his own gallows. In other words, he's going to use their presuppositions, their line of argumentation, to destroy their own argument. And then he will bring them in guilty of the very thing that they're trying to bring him in guilty of. And so he says to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? He's asking him, you tell me, who of you would not take a sheep out of a ditch that's caught, who's is in pain and is in, you know, his life is threatened, or that is hurt, or just simply unable to get out? Which of you would not take that sheep out? And of course, they're all admitting this, that it's true that, yeah, we would take that sheep out. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says that it was a universal custom of the Jews to do this. So Christ is picking up on something that is granted by the Pharisees as a legitimate thing to do on the Sabbath, gets that confession from them, and then Christ is going to move on in with an argument that is going to completely deflate their whole setup. He then offers an a fortiori argument, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it's true with respect to sheep, how much greater with respect to men? He says, how much more valuable then is a man than sheep? Well, of course, they obviously have to concede that point. They recognize that man is in the image of God. Men are more valuable than sheep. And I would just pause for a moment to make two points that I think are essential for us Christians today. Both of the things that we see in this very brief passage are often ridiculed among Christians. To be proficient at argumentation and logic is ridiculed as being too academic, too pedantic, too obsessed with details. What we want is childlike faith, simple faith. We just want to love one another. But to be very careful and precise in argumentation, this is just simply something that's not prized by the Christian church today. And yet Paul would have us destroy the speculations of the wicked and every lofty thing exalted against our Lord in 2 Corinthians 10:5. In Acts 1:3, we see Paul offering many convincing proofs. We see him in Acts 17:2, reasoning from the Scriptures and offering clear, cogent argumentation and refuting the arguments of the naysayers. That would be one thing. The second thing I would say in this is that we ought never to adopt the mentality of the evolutionists and groups like PETA. PETA is a People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, where it seems in the PETA mentality that man is considered just merely an animal. But in PETA's ideology, man is really a sub-animal. He really doesn't qualify with the animals, that the ethical treatment of animals should be should excel that of men. But Christ is of a different mind. He says that men are more valuable than sheep. Man is an image bearer of God, sheep or not. And that man, he says in a different text in Luke 12:6-7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And so Christ prizes man as a higher value than animals. And so the a fortiori argument that Christ is giving here is that if it's true with respect to sheep, that it is right to help a defenseless sheep out of a difficult situation or a harmful situation on the Sabbath, all the more it is true with respect to men. And so you see something of where he's gone in this brief little encounter here. He's saying, on your own admission, universally, all of you are agreed with me that helping of sheep on a Sabbath day is a correct thing to do. And we all know that mankind is more valuable than sheep. And therefore, it's an inescapable conclusion that helping of mankind on the Sabbath would be the right thing to do. As he puts it, so then, there's the conclusion marker, so then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. This was an irrefutable proof. By their own admission, inescapable, they should have got the conclusion. And then what Christ does next is profound. In verse 13, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Now, it's one thing for Christ to logically refute these Pharisees, to decimate their argument, and to conclude categorically, irrefutably, that it is a right thing to heal on the Sabbath. It was a work of mercy. But having that established says nothing about one's ability to actually do healing on the Sabbath. That's a different issue, isn't it? It might be right to heal on the Sabbath, but when one actually does the healing, now you're dealing with a different category of an issue altogether. It may be right for me to do something, doesn't mean that I have the ability to carry out what is right. And yet on this case, Christ actually does perform the very thing that is right. And he restores this man's hand miraculously. And in the minds of these Pharisees, in the minds of all of us, we should be saying to ourselves, this is no ordinary man. He's either a liar, lunatic, or Lord, as C.S. Lewis put it, right? He's either some charlatan magician who's pulled off a trick here, or he actually is Lord, and that they are standing in the presence of God Almighty. And you would think if they saw this, they would be persuaded to recognize him as the Messiah, to bow the knee in humble adoration and follow Christ. But you'd be wrong. And that's the arresting thing, not only in this passage, but just in human nature in general. Just how incredible the ability of the human heart is to profess some kind of a standard and then to immediately violate that standard. To use our standard to malign someone and then violate that very standard ourselves. I mean, you've seen this 100 times. You judge not, lest you be judged, the unbeliever will say. And you think, why are you screaming, judge not, lest you be judged? You're telling me I should never judge somebody, and you're judging me in the process of telling me that I shouldn't be doing that. I mean, shouldn't you just not say anything if you can't judge anybody? I mean, it's a double standard. It amazes me how the wicked accuse Christ of being hypocrite, or accuse Christians of being hypocrites, how they say one thing and they do just exactly the opposite. They'll tell us, oh, I believe in God, but I don't go to church. Oh, how can they both be true? I mean, if you really believed in God, you'd be going to church. You'd be praying. You'd be reading your Bible. You'd be doing something Christian, wouldn't you? No vestige of Christianity either. You have no right to cram your morals down my throat. The whole time they're cramming their morals down my throat. What gives? How can you profess a standard and then you violate it just in the process of stating it? This is what the Pharisees have done. And Christ has exposed their hypocrisy. You know very well it's right to do mercy on the Sabbath day. And then you want to accuse me of doing mercy on the Sabbath day of being a Sabbath breaker. Well, how can you not be a Sabbath breaker if you're going to accuse me of being a Sabbath breaker? You're going to fall into the same ditch. And yet they don't want to fall in that ditch. And now the reaction is something that you've got to get a hold of. This is what happens when people get confronted with truth. Their sin gets exposed. The gig is exposed. Gig is up. They will suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is what the Pharisees do. That's point three. The Pharisees suppress the truth. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and they conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. They want Christ dead. Did Christ's refutation cause them to bow in humble adoration? No, just the opposite. They want to destroy Christ. Hostilities get increased. See, this is what Paul was getting at in Romans 1. That the wicked suppress the truth in unrighteousness when their deeds are exposed as being evil. When they know in their heart of hearts that their deeds are worthy of death, they give hearty approval to those who do likewise. Knowing they're worthy of death, they give hearty approval to those who will do the same kinds of things. Champion the degradation and the defilement of everything good. And this is why as Christians we need to recognize the difference between a proof that we might offer for the Christian claims and the persuasion that is not necessarily attached to that proof. I'm thankful that some people get persuaded by Christian arguments. I'm appalled at some of the arguments Christians use, but that some get persuaded is an exciting thing. But sometimes you can give a perfectly cogent argument and people will still get hostile. They'll suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And you ought to be encouraged by a text like this, particularly when it comes to evangelism. When people mock and ridicule you when you're championing the things of Christ, they walk away or even become hostile to you. You ought to be encouraged. Christ preached nothing but absolutely perfect sermons. Not one misstatement, not one iota of sin in his sermons, and people still walked away from him. George Whitefield used to go out in the open doors and the highways and the byways proclaiming the gospel to vast crowds. And he didn't please everybody when he preached. In fact, he took great encouragement when he would draw the anger of the crowd and they'd be throwing things at him. Where he says on one occasion about one of the places that he was at preaching, he says, there I was honored with having stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me. Encouraged by that. Because he knew they were hearing the truth. And they just didn't like it, like those cockroaches running back to the darkness rather than coming to the light and having their deeds exposed. And so the Pharisees here suppress this truth, and rather than bowing the knee, they conspire to kill Christ. And then the last point is simple, that Matthew unpacks the truth. There in verses 15 to 21, we have the citation of a prophecy that was proclaimed by Isaiah, that this was to fulfill. This is the mark of Matthew's gospel. He gives us an event, and he says this was to fulfill this prophecy. This was to fulfill what the prophet said. This is what Jeremiah said. This is what Isaiah said. And over, he's anchoring all of these stories and all of Christ's dealings as fulfillments of prophecy. And when one goes to look at the context of the place where this prophecy comes, it's from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3. And in the context of Isaiah 42, back in chapter 40, we have this wonderful chapter about the creative genius and the power and design of God in creating all things. And then in 41, we have something of a promise that God is giving to Israel, that there is idolatry in the land, but there's a God who shows mercy, and that there's a day coming when all of the nations are going to receive what they have been privileged and entrusted with, this gospel that God is in a covenantal way going to bring the nations into this covenant. The Gentiles will be a part of this. And then in chapter 42 is this promise of the servant, the coming of the Messiah, who will be the one who will bring this message of mercy and will open the eyes of the blind. He would not break a bruised reed, and that the deaf would hear him, and all of these wonderful things. Very, very exciting passage. And so I just want to close with this thought. You know, here is Matthew's account of Messiah on scene, healing the sick, and trying to keep this quiet for a time that his ministry would have the full impact among those who he was going out to get. Not going to get everybody's attention, and not going to bring everyone to bow the knee. That's an issue of grace and mercy. But I want us to think about something else here, because I do think it's emblematic of our own salvation, dear ones. When he told this man to stretch out his withered hand, I don't believe this man had the ability to stretch out that withered hand. Not in and of himself, but at the command of his Lord, he did what was impossible. Much like Peter, when Christ said, "Walk on the water," Peter, floundering as it was, got out and started walking on the water. Not because he had it in himself, but because Jesus enabled him to walk on that water. And then he doubts. And he sinks. Flounders. God makes commands that we don't have the ability to carry out in and of ourselves. The command to believe says nothing about your ability to believe. I believe that it is God who opens the hearts of men to believe. And if we believe, our belief ought not, as we looked at in the canons of Dort, it ought not to be looking at ourselves as the one that generated that belief, so much as God who gave us the gift of that belief. And that is what makes the Christian life so precious, so valuable, that this comes from a God of mercy who makes those who were not his people, his people. By grace, we've been saved through faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies to us in Christ. Thank you for the sound refutation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the model that sets for us. May we too have a ready answer. May we too have this kind of quickness of mind and wit and sharpness of mental abilities to refute the wicked. We pray that your church would be built here on earth, that you would give us the grace to see many come to the light. And may we be a people who anchor in proof, and we desire persuasion, that we know that offering sound proofs may not, and probably will not, convince everyone that we bring this truth to. So give us the grace to labor in these things, we pray, in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.